There's even stuff in there I like to do, so everybody get one. Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning,
I guess my mic is, there it goes. If you look at a map, Jesus wasn't heading directly for Jerusalem. He was heading along the border of Samaria and Galilee. So if you look at a map of the Middle East, right, we've got Galilee on the north side, we've got Samaria, and then we've got Judea below it. So he's going the long way around. And this wasn't uncommon for a Jew traveling either alone or with a group. Samaria was not a safe place to be traveling through. So Jesus, like anybody else, was trying to avoid this country as he traveled around it to get back to Jerusalem. There's also a figurative component there. Luke is reminding us that Jesus was preparing himself spiritually, emotionally, mentally for what would come in Jerusalem, which of course we know would be the crucifixion. The disciples were not yet aware of this, but of course, having been that already happened, Luke, as he wrote this down, was then keenly aware of just what Jesus was doing in these moments leading up. You can kind of read that a little bit, that the disciples are kind of making some connections that they didn't make in the moments that they happened, but that they did make after the fact when they were writing these stories down. Now, as they're going, Jesus approached a group of lepers. Now, you know, a pedantic theologian will say people with skin diseases because they might have had leprosy, they might have had something else. The truth is, if your skin was doing something funky, you were terrifying because it might be leprosy, and leprosy is a terrible disease that causes the flesh to rot and it ultimately is fatal. So 10 men walk up with some sort of skin disease. Now, the law, Leviticus, says that you've got a couple of responsibilities if you have a skin disease. First off, you can't touch anything. If you do, it's made unclean. Lepers had their own currency, and it may or may not be equivalent to what they had before. Because if they touched their money, if they touched their gold coins, they would infect them, they would make them unclean, and so they were worthless. Can you imagine if you could pull out your wallet, if you're unlike me and have money in your wallet, and you reach in and the money in it was worthless if you touched it, right? And beyond that, they also were not allowed inside the camp, right? They weren't allowed inside the city. They had to stay out. And third, if they were walking and someone approached them, they had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." They had to let the people know that they were not to be touched and you weren't to get too close because you might catch what they have. The crazy reality is what they had was a bacterial infection that could be cleared up with antibiotics, but we're predating antibiotics by a long time. So this totally curable, no big deal disease today was life-shattering and then life-ending for the people of the first century. This group walks up and they presumably shout "unclean" as the law requires, but then they said, "Jesus, have mercy on us. Jesus, have mercy on us." And Jesus does. One pattern we see in Jesus' miracles that always sticks out to me is the pattern of Jesus giving an instruction as the miracle is happening. Almost every time Jesus performs some sort of a miracle, there's some sort of bold instruction, right? Get up, take up your mat, and walk, right? Get up, down out of the tree, get up out of the grave, right? Whatever it is, there's an instruction to do something, and when you do it, great stuff happens, right? So Jesus looks at the crowd, and he says, "Go to the priests and be made clean." And the way this works is the priests in Jewish society, right, we had two classes in the temples, rabbis who taught, priests who were the ones responsible for the ritual things. And so the priests had the responsibility of certifying you as clean again if, for some strange reason, you were healed, right? Certainly, people of God, at any point in history, believed that God had the power to heal. So if you were so lucky as that God chose to heal you, then you could go to the priest, and the priest would certify that you were clean, right? Whether everyone believed you or not is fine, but the priest would say, you're clean now. So the men do this, and one returns, and he falls prostrate at Jesus' feet. And he says, thank you. Thank you for what is done. God has done incredible things in my life. I cannot believe what has happened to me. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. But, right, here comes the but. Here comes the part where Jesus is a little perturbed. He says, weren't there 10 of you 10 minutes ago? Right, what happened to the other nine? Or 3 days ago, or however long this exchange took. What happened to the other nine? Were they not also healed? Were they not also made clean by the priests? Jesus wasn't asking. He knew the answer. But you, a foreigner, right? Luke makes sure to mention that. You, a foreigner, are the one who came back and did what you were supposed to do. It's important to note that Luke's gospel is unique in its audience. As the gospel authors were writing down their experiences, right? Remember John, at the end of John, it says that this is just a fraction of everything that happened, right? So as the gospel authors are sitting down to finally write down what they experienced in Jesus, they're thinking about what they have to include. They're thinking about what they need to remember. In theology, there's what we call the Q, kind of this central document that that may have been written first, and others kind of looked at and said, yeah, I remember that story, I want to write that down too. Yeah, I remember that one, I want to write that down too. But sometimes with different audiences in mind. Matthew and Mark, for example, were focused on Jewish audiences. For Matthew and Mark, it was the Jews that they got along with just fine. They went to the temple on Saturday, and they wanted these Jews to understand the grace of Jesus Christ. So they offered to them Matthew and Mark. But Luke had a different audience in mind. For Luke, what was a much bigger deal was the Gentiles, the Romans, the Samaritans, the people who weren't good enough. You see, in the first century, what mattered most was who you are, meaning where you were born, meaning what kind of wealth or status you had, sometimes even meaning the kind of clothes that you wore, right? The clothes that you wore determined a lot. Clothes have had such an important role all throughout history, right? White wedding gowns is something that came out a couple of centuries ago when Queen Victoria first wore a white wedding gown. And she wore a white wedding gown to show off because you had to be really rich to be able to afford a dress that you could only wear once. Because, you know, a couple hundred years ago, long before dry cleaning and washing machines, white dress meant I wore it once, it was ruined, I threw it away. So you had to be pretty rich. So Queen Victoria said, look how rich I am, I can wear white on my wedding day. And of course, everybody wants to follow suit because she's the queen. And before that, it was a color called tequila. It was a very rare species of fish, actually, that was ground up to make a color blue. Now, of course, you could get blue from other things, but it wasn't that color blue. So blue is blue in my eyes, but if you were really wealthy, you could wear this one particular color. And so on and so forth and so on and so forth. There were these incredible ways that the society had dissected people and divided people. But even though society said who you are matters, what Jesus did on the road between Galilee and Samaria was change the conversation instead of who you are, but whose you are. The Samaritan was not born in the right place. He was affected by a horrible disease, but he was claimed by God. Now, today's bold instruction again was simple, to go to the priests, and when they came back, only one of them came back, but they were all healed. Now, we assume that the others were Galilean. Presumably, perhaps even faithful Jews. Now, Luke doesn't say that, but he kind of implies that, right? The one Samaritan, one was a Samaritan. The one who returned was a Samaritan. We have this implication that the others were faithful Jews, right? Again, Luke is trying to teach to an audience of others, of outsiders, people who weren't born into the right groups. These outsiders were being told that although you were born a Gentile, or a Samaritan, or a Roman, or some other outside class to our society, that doesn't really matter because you are claimed by God. Here's evidence of that. Because it was the one outsider who understood what it meant to be loved by God, who understood what it meant to respond as Jesus had said. Presumably, though, these faithful Jews, happy to be healed, I'm sure, but didn't exactly do what they were supposed to do next. Now, there's a lot of parallels to this text to our life today. For one, at least the one that sticks out to me, I'm always impressed and amazed by the people of faith who weren't necessarily raised in the church like I was, who didn't necessarily spend their whole life around church society. And so they come to find God at some moment of their life later, and they become the most passionate evangelists in the world. These are people who spend their whole lives running away from God and then have some moment, some incredible conversion story, in which case they flip and suddenly they're part of God. Suddenly they're a part of God's fold. They recognize that and they want nothing more in life than to share that story with the world. All the while, people like me, people in the church, people who spend their whole lives in pews, we don't want to bother anybody with that Jesus stuff, right? We don't want to bother anybody with evangelism. We don't want to bother anybody with our faithful life. Maybe that was, I'm just guessing here, right? Maybe that was the case with the nine who didn't return. For to me, there's a couple of options here. Either they were faithful people. They expected God at some point to do something great in their lives, and when it happened, they were just happy it happened. Maybe perhaps they were too focused on the other bad stuff. Maybe the priest certified them as clean, but they were still having to rebuild their lives from day one, and maybe people were still scared of them. Maybe they were still scarred. People said, I know that the law says you're clean, but I just don't want to chance it. I don't think I want to be anywhere near you right now, right? It's kind of like when somebody comes in hacking and coughing, blowing the nose, and says, don't worry, my doctor says I'm not contagious. That's true, right? You know? You say, yeah, that's fine. Just you stay over there. Right? So whatever's going on here, the other nine, the faithful Jews, the people who are raised in the faith, raised to understand that God is good, those great people somehow miss the opportunity to praise God in the midst of it. They somehow miss this. But the one who was an outsider comes forward. Jesus does what Jesus does here in Luke's gospel. He tears apart the understood boundaries of what gives a person worth and instead reminds the world that worth is dependent on whose we are, who created us, who shaped us, who formed us, and that is God. And I said, like I said, I'm convicted by the response of the Samaritan because all too often I find myself on the Galilean side. God does extraordinary things in my life every day, and because he does extraordinary things in my life every day, I tend to forget about them. I tend to forget to say thank you for them. I tend to forget to praise God for them. I tend to forget to to go and to tell people about them and say, guess what God did in my life today? I'm struck by this because I and you have been given the same gift as those lepers. The same gift as the reformed drug addict, the death row inmate, the former Nazi that we talked about last week, one who had been a guard at one of the Nazi prison camps and went to one of his former inmates and said, God has forgiven me. I've come to know God in the days and the months and the years afterward, but I need you to forgive me too, right? That powerful moment of forgiveness that we talked about last week. That gift that was given there is given to us. That gift that inspired last week's author to write a book is given to us. As we look at this passage, Luke is setting us up for Jesus' return to Jerusalem, and I don't just mean the physical aspect, right? Luke is setting us up for what happens next in the story. Jesus will eventually find his way, after a few more important events, back in Jerusalem. And once back in Jerusalem, Jesus will find himself on a cross, hanged for sin, sin that says that you are who you are and not whose you are, sin that says that you are not of God because you've done something wrong or you're born in the wrong class. Luke is setting us up for this moment in Jesus' ministry. Christ who died because sin that focused on who they were instead of whose they were. Now you here today and everyone in our community are children of the Most High God, and we are called above all else to share that with the world. Luke is setting us up to remind us that these miracles are not meant to be reflected on after the fact. They're meant to be shared with the world. Not just meant to be something that scholars look at in seminaries and textbooks, but to share with the world, to tell these stories and to apply them in our own lives. Now, there's a second part of the story, too. The nine who Jesus never saw again were not just forgetting the need to praise God and share it with the world, but also to be thankful for what God had done for them. Jesus told the Samaritan man that his faith had made him well. And he told them this after he had thanked him for what God had done. Now, there's a story that a big, huge mastiff walks into a butcher shop in New York City, carrying a purse in its mouth. And it drops the purse on the butcher's counter, and the butcher kind of laughs and says, well, what is this? The dog sits down and puts his massive paw. If you've ever been around a mastiff, you know, their paws, they can squish you. You know, the massive paw, he puts it up on the counter in front of some steak. And the butcher laughs and says, I bet you like some steak, wouldn't you? And the dog goes, woof, yeah. He says, okay, well, how much do you want? Do you want half a pound? Do you want a pound? Do you want 2 pounds? And the dog barks again. Okay, so he cuts off 2 pounds and he wraps it up and he takes the money out of the purse and he gives the dog the meat and he puts it gently in his mouth and he carries it out. And the butcher says, I have got to see this. So he walks out and he follows the dog a couple blocks down to an apartment building and he walks up the stairs and the dog sits gently with this meat, you know, gently in his mouth and he scraps on the door and the door opens and it's an elderly man. He's got to be 110 years old, hunched over a walker. He pets the dog behind the ears and grabs the meat and puts it in his fridge. And the butcher waits for a minute, then he decides he just has to go talk to this guy, right? So he goes up and he says, that is the most intelligent dog I've ever seen in my life. And the man kind of looks up kind of grumpy and he says, yeah, if he's so intelligent, why does he keep forgetting his key? How often in our life, despite the silly example, how often in our life are we so focused on the one aspect that didn't go well? How often in our life are we so focused on the one part that isn't so great? How often in our life are we focused on the pain while forgetting all of the extraordinary good that God is doing in our lives every day? All of the uniqueness that we get special from God because we were created by God, that we forget because of the one thorn, the one key forgotten. It's easy, it's so easy to overlook the extraordinary things that God has done for us and focus our eyes on what isn't great. Because we are people who have been blessed in every moment of our lives by God, so we've become inoculated to God's grace. We've become both dependent on it and a little too used to it. God's grace is abounding in our lives so much that we forget it's there because we're so used to it. So when the pain comes, when the anguish comes, when the bad comes, we forget to praise God. My prayer for us this week and my challenge for all of you is that each day this week when we pray, we'd pray a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're keeping up with the 6:29 prayer, if you've got your alarm on your phone set to 6:29 every day to remind yourself to pray, then that would be a great thing to pray about this week and each and every day this week. To take a moment in your day, a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, and think long and hard about where God has blessed you in that day. Whether it's the best day of your life or the worst in a long time, to think about where God has blessed you in that day. Because I am sure that each and every day of your life includes blessings from God. So think about it and pray about it. Remind yourself to praise God and give thanks to God for the blessings in our lives. As Jesus kind of pointed out a little bit, that people were willing to shout and cheer and say, Jesus, have mercy on me when things were going bad. And as soon as they were good again, just 1 in 10 made their way back. Just 1 in 10 made their way back. 9 and another 10 total came to Jesus and said, Jesus, there is bad in my life. Please fix it. Heal me. Jesus said, of course I will. 1 returns to say thank you. Let's be the kind of people who God hears from on a daily basis. Just imagine how that might soften our hearts, how that might change the way we think about the world. If every day, in recent years especially, I've become a big believer in small spiritual actions that help shape who we are for the rest of the day. Little things that we do that can change our entire outlook, right? And the church, for 2,000 years, has been coming up with these things, right? Different types of prayers, different types of practices. Some fade away, some come back, some are new, some are old. But these practices that we kind of come up with in the church are so important. And what if we made it a practice of our own every day to sit back for a moment and wonder, what good has God done in my life in the midst of the things that aren't so good? What grace have I experienced in God today? Even if that grace is simply that I am created, I am loved, and I belong to the one true God. I think in doing so, we can help remember who we are, and most importantly, whose we are. The Samaritan man was in a land he didn't belong. Jesus was on the border, but he was on the Galilee side of the border, which means the Samaritan man was out of town. The Samaritan man was made unclean by a disease that affected every part of his body, that he had no part in doing, and yet society believed it was all his fault because society just simply didn't know any better. And when he came to the realization that he was created by God, he leapt to his feet. And he faced God and he said, heal me. God did. And then he leapt to his feet again and he praised God. He said, thank you. And I imagine that he must have spent his remaining years praising God and sharing that story with anybody who would listen. That's how we get the explosive growth of the church in the first century. Open up the book of Acts and find a passage that says, and 3,000 were added that day, right? Because people experienced God in an extraordinary way, they couldn't keep it to themselves. So friends, my prayer for us this week is that each and every day this week, we would be connected to God, and we would remind ourselves of all the great that God has done in our lives. And remember to thank God for that and praise God for that as we prepare ourselves for the days to come. Amen.